Amos chapter 9. And I don't know if this is good news or bad news for you, but we're just going to go through one chapter tonight. And this one chapter is 15 verses, I believe. Yeah, 15 verses. So I don't know how that strikes you, but sometimes, I don't know what the most chapters we've ever gone through, maybe 5, I think, or something like that. But I know Pastor Chuck Smith, he went through the Bible, the whole Bible in his career, I believe at least 10 times. But if you listen to some of his through the Bible messages, which I know a lot of you do, he'll go through like 10 chapters, you know, at a time sometimes. And if you go through, or for those of you that have maybe gone through the school of ministry, one of the requirements is that you have to listen to Pastor Chuck's through the Bible messages, so the whole Bible. And I don't know if you've heard Pastor Chuck Smith speak. Has anybody heard or not? Let's say this. Who hasn't listened to a Chuck Smith sermon or message? Okay, you need to. So listen to Pastor Chuck Smith. You do listen. Yeah. Oh, okay. So everybody's heard. Okay. So he talks really slow. I don't know if you noticed that or not. And he's also known for his long pauses that make you feel uncomfortable. So he'll be, you know, some very long pauses. And he'll be saying something and then he'll just stop. And then, you know, that awkward silence, and you just feel like you're talking to somebody and you feel like, I need to say something because this is getting really awkward. But he takes it like way past that even. And so anyway, the point is, the people that go through the school of ministry, they put it on, a lot of them put it on fast forward to listen to his messages because they have to listen to so many messages. But if you ever heard Pastor Chuck Smith talk like a chipmunk, it's pretty funny if you put it on fast forward. But anyway, so we're going to go through one chapter, but you know, there's a lot in here. And I want to start off by quoting J. Edwin Orr. J. Edwin Orr, he died in 1987, but very well-known pastor, author, and he was a professor. He actually got his PhD from Oxford University, and his thesis was the second evangelistic awakening in Britain. That was his thesis. And he was sort of an expert on revivals. And if you read a lot of his work, one of my favorite all-time books is called Full Surrender by J. Edwin Orr. I'd encourage you to read that. But he made this quote, I thought it was phenomenal. He said, "Revival is more like Judgment Day." I'm going to do one of those long pauses. Revival is more like Judgment Day. So why did he say that? What does he mean by that? And this is a guy who has his PhD and his thesis was studying revivals. He was known as a church historian and specialized in church revivals. And very interesting, because as he makes this statement, it's sort of what we're going to see in our text tonight. But what his point was in his studying of revivals, real revivals that have happened, he had discovered that there, in every revival, there's a heavy conviction of sin. There's a view that man gets of himself that is terrifying and alarming. And a lot of times when we think a revival, we still have we can have a view that's still sort of selfish, like, man, we just want to have a church jam-packed with people just celebrating and dancing around and enjoying God. And that may be true, but a true revival is when people come under the true conviction of their sins. It's like Peter when when he came to the realization of who Jesus was. And he said, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." It's like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. When King Uzziah died, then he saw the Lord. And then he describes the vision of the Lord. And do you remember his response? "Woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell with people of unclean lips." And what he's saying is just the realization of his sin, and then that caused him to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." It was the vision of God, a true, pure vision of God. And in order to have a true, pure vision of God, we have to have an understanding and a vision of ourselves. And that's terrifying. That's alarming. It reminds me of Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 22, where underneath the rubble of the temple was in bad shape, and they found the law of the Lord. And they brought it to Josiah, and he read it. And his reaction wasn't like, "This is awesome." He tore his clothes and he cried out because of the realization of what they had been doing and the fact that they're under judgment. And what he did was he cried out to the Lord. And because he cried out to the Lord, the Lord said, "Because of your tender heart and your humility, that I will not bring about this judgment until after you're gone." The same sort of idea, but J. Edwin Orr said, "Revival is more like judgment." And another thing about that is a lot of times we want this experience of God without the realization of what it takes to experience that. And what it really all comes down to, it's not some, you know, weird metaphysical out there thing that we need to call up and dial up. It's as simple as this. It's as simple as someone truly living as crucified to themselves, and therefore the Spirit of God working in and through them. When that happens, the first thing that happens is a person is overwhelmed by the love of God. Because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. And the rest that comes after that are aspects of God's love. So really, love in the Greek in that scripture in Galatians is singular. And so what comes after that, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all that, that is just aspects of the manifestation of God's love in one's heart. And so I'm not answering my phone, but I do want to read to you something from a book called The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian. Has anybody ever heard of that book? Okay, that's a good one to read too. Very powerful. The premise of the book was revival. And it was written because of an observation of a group of missionaries or a group of people from a different country that had come to speak at a conference. And they were talking about this ongoing revival that had been happening over and over again where they're from. And I just want to read to you a little snippet from this book. And it says, "I want to be very simple in this matter of revival. Revival is just the life of the Lord Jesus poured out into human hearts. Jesus is always victorious. In heaven, they are praising him all the time for his victory. Whatever may be our experience of failure and barrenness, he is never defeated. His power is boundless. And we, on our part, have only to get into a right relationship with him, and we shall see his power being demonstrated in our hearts and lives and service, and his victorious life will fill us and overflow through us to others. And that is revival in essence. If, however, we are to come into this right relationship with him, the first thing we must learn, and this is probably the biggest reason why we don't see revival either in our own lives and corporately, the first thing he says is we must learn is that our wills must be broken to his will. To be broken is the beginning of revival. It is painful, it is humiliating, but it is the only way. It is being not I, but Christ. The Lord Jesus cannot live in us fully and reveal himself through us until the proud self is broken within us. This simply means that the hard, unyielding self, which justifies itself, wants its way, stands up for its rights, and seeks its own glory, at last bows its head to God's will, admits its wrong, gives up its own way to Jesus, surrenders its rights and discards its own glory, that the Lord Jesus might have all and be all. In other words, it is dying to self and to self-attitudes. And then he says, and as we look honestly at our Christian lives, we can see how much of this self there is in each one of us. It is so often self who tries to live the Christian life. The mere fact that we use the word try indicates that it is self who has the responsibility. It is self, too, who is often doing Christian work. It is always self who gets irritable and envious and resentful and critical and worried. It is self who is hard and unyielding in its attitudes towards others. It is self who is shy and self-conscious and reserved. No wonder we need breaking. As long as self is in control, God can do little with us. For all the fruits of the Spirit with which God longs to fill us are the complete antithesis or opposite of the hard, unbroken spirit within us and presupposes that it has been crucified. Being broken is both God's work and ours. He brings his pressure to bear, but we have to make the choice. If we are really open to conviction as we seek fellowship with God and willingness, for the light is the prime condition of fellowship with God, God will show us the expressions of this proud, hard self that cause him, God, pain. So that's just a little snippet from the book. The whole book's like that. So that's Calvary Road. But the whole point is, and this is the big issue that's facing us today, and this is what we're going to look at today, is God fully in control of our life? Are we fully surrendered to him? Are we truly living out the crucified life, that it's no longer I who live? Have we truly practically laid ourselves down? So as we look at this, we've gone through the book of Amos, so we're in the last chapter, and up till verse 10, we're going to talk about now God's judgment, but we've been talking about that pretty much through the whole book. And as we talk about that, we get to the very end, verses 11 through 15. And then it talks about restoration. And I believe it, the Bible is given to us proportionally as well. So sometimes we can say, man, it just seems like we talk about this judgment all the time. And if you go through the prophets, you do. But you know, we've been going through the book of Matthew as well. And these Jesus has been saying hard things. And I always just think there's so many unbiblical, strange ideas and teachings that come out of the Christian camps. And I just wonder, are you reading your Bible? And I just think to myself, if you just read your Bible, you wouldn't think that. You can't come to that conclusion if you just read your Bible. And that was really what Amos was trying to do, is give them God's word and get them to understand that God loves you, and that's why he's speaking to you. That's why he's pressing these things upon you. And you remember, there's going to be a famine in the land for the lack of the hearing of the word of God. And that was a punishment. That was a judgment when there's not a hearing of the word of God. So the opposite of that would be in a revival, there would be the hearing of the word of God. And that's one thing we see borne out in revivals, is that it's a return to God's word. So it's God's word and then it's prayer, because the people in a revival feel desperate for God. So they pray and they seek God earnestly. They do that corporately. These prayer meetings of these revivals you read about, there's weeping and there's fervency and there's fire and there's confession and renewal and revival. It's lifeless. I mean, life-filled. It's, wow, that was cool. No, that's great. But in revivals, that's how there's prayer. Right, so a sign that people aren't moved and convicted by their sin is prayerlessness. And that'll just be something that won't be a thing for them in earnest. But then the second thing is the word of God. People return to the word of God. And that's what Amos was doing. And we come to this final chapter, and we see now it's almost as if God is saying, I laid all this out, I've been talking to you through Amos about this judgment, and Amos has been very good to bear this message to you, to call you to what? To repentance. That's what God was calling them to do. And then he finishes with this sliver of hope at the end about revival. And that's encouraging to me, because when I see hard times, when I see difficult times, for the church, these are good times. When the conditions are bad, the church flourishes. And I've said this before, but when the conditions are good, the church really struggles in general. And it gets bored and it invites all these other things to try to get excited about things. And God's not enough, and the word of God's not enough, and prayer is boring. And that's a condition of people that are not broken to the Lord. But when they're broken to the Lord, it's totally different. And so I pray for that. I pray for our church. I pray that God too would bring about this sobriety as to our own walks, and that he'd bring about and search our hearts and see, you know, what our priorities are. What idols do we have in our lives that are more important than the things of God? And that's what we're seeing here. I'll never forget Pastor Vincent from Uganda when he spoke here. The one thing I remember what he said, we can never value our relationships with our friends and our families more than we value their salvation in Christ. And I'll never forget that. He's out preaching in Uganda, and it's dangerous there. And he has this burden on his heart that he's not going to compromise his faith to so people will like him, because he loves people so much, he wants them to know Christ. But now we get to this last chapter, and let's jump into it. In chapter 9, verse 1. So this last message that we get from Amos is, he says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, so now before he was hearing and now he's seeing God. And here's what he says. He says, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. So his vision is God standing at the very place where the heinous acts of idolatry and rebellion were occurring, and that was at the door of the temple that was false, the false temple that was set up in Bethel. So just to recall, the nation of Israel was split north and south. And the north, they didn't want to have anything to do with the south. The only problem was the place that God prescribed for worship was in the south, where the temple was in Jerusalem. And King Jeroboam didn't want his people going down there. So he said, we'll just set up our own thing. We'll just do our own thing. It doesn't matter. We'll still worship. And he made a calf. And he had two places. Dan was one and Bethel was other. And he said, just go there. It's more convenient. It won't cost you anything. You don't have to sacrifice much. And right off the bat, I start to think about that. And I think about our modern Christianity and how that might relate to that. What parallels can we draw? Well, one, our worship shouldn't be about ease, comfort, and simplicity. We shouldn't think, what's the easiest thing I can do? What's the most convenient thing I can do? Or what is it that I can do to where I can still do all the stuff I want to do, and then slip some church in there too and just punch my time clock. Like, I went to church for an hour and I'm good. But that's not what we find in the Bible. What we find is we are to arrange the rest of our life around our worship life, not the other way around. But see, this is another modern day Christian kind of thing that we developed, where we can, you know, we have, you know, almost like fast food churches everywhere, and we're just going to go to the one that is the fastest, doesn't cost me very, very much, maybe is the most fun, most enjoyable. It doesn't cost me anything. And do you remember David? He wouldn't buy a plot of land that didn't cost him something. That's the idea of worship. Is costly. But here's the thing that we have to understand. This is really the whole thing. It's so important. The whole problem that we have is ourself. That's the whole problem. And as we continue to carry on Christian activity without denying self, we don't really receive the benefits, the fullness of the benefits of what it means to worship God. Because self is still in control. So that's the battle that's really taking place. Am I going to be in charge, or is God going to be in charge? But it's really scary when I'm in charge, but I think God's in charge because I'm doing the things I want to do, but I'm still kind of doing some stuff. That's the sneaky way that a lot of Christianity has developed in our country, and I believe that's changing because of this last year. I think there's more desperation in a lot of cases. I think, you know, a lot of things that would appeal to a person who really wasn't looking for the Lord but wanted to go to church still, I think a lot of those things are harder to do. And so I think there's been a sort of like Amos telling the nation of Israel or the northern kingdom and telling them, look, this is what you're doing. Stop doing this and stop compromising. Stop being friends with the world. And now he's at the door of the temple where it's all happening, because now we're starting to get into some really serious stuff. When you start to bring the world in the church, now the church is in real danger. And we fight tooth and nail to keep the world out of the church. It doesn't belong here. We belong in the world, taking the gospel out in the world, but it doesn't belong here. I saw a funny meme a friend of mine, Pastor Dave from Colorado, sent to me, but it was these people storming the field after a football game. Have you ever seen that happen? And then it was a security guard just going full on and tackling one of the people and taking him to the ground. And the meme, the caption was, that's how pastors should keep the world out of the church. I thought it was hilarious. But man, you know, you talk to the leadership here, and we're in discussions a lot and just fighting these battles of culture and ideas that keep trying to penetrate in the church. But I find it very interesting that it's at the door of the temple, and that's where God's standing. So imagine thinking about this, and this would be right to think this way, because in the book of Revelation, it says God dwells in the midst of the seven candlesticks. What are the seven candlesticks? Seven churches, or the seven ministers of the church. But there's seven churches. It says God's in the midst of those churches. And it also says that if those churches didn't repent of the specific things that God said, that he would remove his lampstand. And what that suggests for us is also that there are churches that go through rituals and that have a name over their door, but God's not there because they have brought the world in, or they haven't repented of the sins of the congregation, of worldliness or whatever it is. And so God is saying, I'm in your midst. And it matters what God thinks. And he is the authority of the church. We're not. He is the head of the church. And so we need to look to him. We need to look for his word to lead us and guide us into all truth. But what we see here is at the very place they were allowing in worldly sin, is God saying, I'm going to bring this house down. And all that are on it, or in it, I should say, all that are in it, the house is going to come down on them too. And this gives us a really good understanding and insight to the heart of God. So our worship, it needs to be pure. Jesus said, if we worship him, we must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so that's why we have the word of God. Even though that may not be popular, even though people may not want to hear it, but yet we care what God thinks. And if we're going to truly worship him, we need the Spirit and we need the Word of God. And you put those two together, and mind you, those two are mutually exclusive. That's something that is a trap that people fall into too, where they think, well, we're going to worship him in truth, but then they quench the Spirit. And then the other side is we worship him in spirit, elevating feelings and emotions above the truth. But the thing is, they go together hand in hand, and they're not mutually exclusive. It's not like 50-50, it's like 100%, 100%. Why? Well, the Spirit wrote the Bible, right? The Spirit, the Bible is God-breathed. Right, so he's not going to compete with himself. And the Spirit, his job is to lead us to Jesus and to convict us of our sins. So if there's no convicting of sins in the church, if you never get offended or never feel the need to repent of your sins, there might be something wrong. But see, that doesn't mean the church should just constantly preach one message of repentance. The church teaches repentance unto salvation, and the need to repent to be saved, and the importance of walking with God according to now a saved life, which means a crucified life. But Paul said, it is the work of the pastor teacher to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And that's how it's the word of God and the embracing of it that brings us to maturity so that we can be mature believers walking in truth. But see, we also see that God is very serious about fake worship, about self-centered worship, about man worship, about making our own things up when we do things. So he says in verse 2, he says, though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on the top of Mount Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. That harm just means for adversity, for difficulty, and for chastisement. Now, as we read through that section, what we find is that God cares, and God reaches out. And when man thinks that he is not accountable to the creator of the universe, when he forgets that and thinks that he is an autonomous being separate from God, that's when man begins to fall into the traps that the children of Israel fell into. And so think about that as God is telling them, there's going to come a judgment and you're going to run away. You're not going to want to be a part of this. And what he's talking about is the Assyrians who are going to come and judge them. God is going to use the Assyrian army. And that's going to happen. And he's telling them that this is coming from my hand. And he's telling them, I've told you and pled with you to repent over and over again. They wouldn't have an excuse. And they wouldn't be even able to say that God wasn't merciful. But see, what's happening here is God is also using this to show his mercy. And he's using this to show how important it is to repent of our sins, because these judgments that they're going to incur are necessary. Necessary because of the proliferation of evil, which necessitates the judgment of sin. And we see that in the Bible, right? Noah and the Ark and Sodom and Gomorrah and just the Babylonian Empire later and just the Roman Empire destroyed. It's just that's what happens. So I know that's something that often we don't like to talk about, but that's what we have and that's what we see, and that's what's going to happen in the future in the tribulation. But here we're seeing a couple things as well. We're seeing that there can be national judgment. So that's really a thing. And I do think we need to be careful about that, you know, pointing to every fire and earthquake and just everything and say that's God judging. But I think if we back out a little bit and look at the big picture, we have to see that God, he does judge sin. Ultimately, when we stand before him, if we don't have Christ and if our names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but also in the world, nationally. But what we also find out is even though God can judge a nation nationally, at the same time, he can bless an individual personally. So as we see, it doesn't at this point, there's nothing they can do. This is going to happen. But at the same time, God is still encouraging them to repent and make sure their life is right with God. But the children of Israel had gotten so hardened and so blinded and so unrelenting in their sin and so deceived that they have gotten to the point where there is nothing else left to do. Nothing else left because God cared about them so much. We may use the term tough love. Like at some point, somebody has to experience the sting of their sin in order to repent. And that's really what this is about. That's why the Bible says, don't despise the chastening of the Lord. So now we get into another section. So he gives them a picture. And remember, we've been going through this through the whole book. But now he gives them a picture that this is going to happen. He describes it even more. But then he does something different. Watch what he does now in verse 5. So now he says, the Lord of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his lairs in the sky, that's stairs in the sky, and has founded his strata in the earth. The picture he's painting is a picture of an omniscient creator who is all powerful, who is in all and through all. A one who is separate and distinct from all creation because he's the creator. And this is insightful for us too. Because it's when we lose our understanding or diminish our understanding of this almighty God, that is when we are easily drawn into earthly thinking and sin. And that's why in the book of Revelation, in chapter 2, verse 1, it talks about a certain church, the church at Ephesus. And they had left their first love. And the exhortation was for them is to remember from where they had fallen and repent and turn to the first things that they did. And in essence, it's remembering who God is. So Satan is always attacking our understanding of God to make it lower. That's what he did in the Garden of Eden, right? He made God lower. He questioned or tempted Eve to question what God said, to question God's goodness, to question God's power and his glory. And that's what Satan does. Again, that's why the regular reading of God's word is so important. Because the world system is geared towards getting us to think wrongly about God. And as we fill our minds, we sow our minds with the things of the world, what will naturally occur is we won't have the right thoughts about God. We'll have lower thoughts of God. And when we have lower thoughts of God, then we will sink into idol worship and worldly living. And to recapture the amazement, the awe and wonder and the transcendent nature of God is then to bring ourselves easily into submission to that God. He goes on and he says in verse 6, who calls for the waters of the sea, and he pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. So it's like he's reintroducing God to them. And it's always interesting because every generation, it seems, they have to capture their own vision of God. And that's what we need to pray for these generations, at least for me, behind me. Maybe your generation. Because what happens is, and we see this in the Bible, that when God does a work in a generation, a lot of times that next generation doesn't appreciate that work that God has done. And that generation, they want their own thing for their generation. And that's why the Bible is so clear about not removing the ancient landmarks and so clear about reminding us of how God worked in previous generations with the Israelites. God would continually remind them of, this was what I did with Moses, and remember how I brought you out of the land, and remember how I fed you in the wilderness and clothed you and brought you into the promised land. But for them, it wasn't a real-time experience. And so there was a decline. But see, we can capture all of those things. God wants to work in our life individually in ways that are powerful and beyond our human doing. And that's why it's so important that we surrender and allow God to do that work in our life. Because as Roy Hessian said in Calvary Road, many times we try to do Christian stuff just in our own strength. And I know that we need to have our own stories of how God has worked in our life powerfully. And the only way to do that is to allow him to do that, to surrender so he actually does those works. And he will. And the Bible says that God wants to do things that we can't do on our own. And really, the only way to live out a Christian life is by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't do it on our own. But see, that's every generation needs to capture their experience with God. And I believe we need to be praying for generations, the different generations, and praying as they come up, praying that they will see God and God would work in a way and do whatever it takes to drive a generation to their knees in praise and adoration of God. But I love how he finishes verse 6, the Lord is his name. And I think that would be a good tagline to put on our stories that God writes for our life. Man, what happened? The Lord is his name. Man, that's amazing. The Lord is his name. But see, this is Ephesians 2:10. I love this. This is so important. Ephesians 2:10 is so important because what it says is we are his workmanship. What that means is we are his workmanship. That means that word workmanship, I know I said this before recently, but it's been on my heart a lot. That we're his poem, we're his story, we're his song. He's writing it. Let him write it. Let him be the author of your life. And how does that practically work out? What it says is, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Isn't that great? You know what that means? That God's individually worked out this amazing story for each individual's life, and our only job is to walk in what he's laid out for us. We don't lay it out. He's already prepared, and we pray and seek God's will. That's why we get into the Word so much, and that's why we pray, because we're seeking, okay, God, what's your will here? And you're sovereign. You've already laid it out. So I just want to walk in. And now your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. And now whatever happens, it's Lord, your will is happening in my life. And it's bearing fruit in my life. In John 15, it says that he has called us to bear fruit and that our fruit should remain so that we'd be fruitful, that the word of God would manifest itself in and through our life. The Lord is his name. So in verse 7, he says, "Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir?" And what he's saying is, those nations, I had worked to deliver them as well. What makes you think that I will deliver you, but I won't judge you as well like I did them? So they were thinking, like a lot of times we can think, I can sin and it's no big deal. You know, I'm saved and there's grace and mercy, and that's true. But there's also consequences of sin. There's practical consequences of sin. But they were saying, we can do all this stuff. God, we're fine. You don't care. This is great. Don't worry about it. And God is trying to get their attention again. So he says in verse 8, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all the nations." And what a great picture, because they were going to be destroyed and dispersed across the whole world. The Jews wouldn't have a land. So we see that happening here when the Assyrians are going to conquer them, take them away. Later, the southern kingdom, the Babylonians, would conquer them, take them to Babylon. But this is something even more, because he said across all the land. So there's going to be another disbursement. This is alluding to which happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by the Romans, and they were out of the land. They were across the world until 1948 when they were brought back in. And then it says, "As grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us." Very insightful. First of all, he says, all the sinners. So that shows us that God judges the sinner, and he judges a nation, but the individual that is walking with him, he will not judge. So there can be an individual protection of God, and that's what we see here. But also notice what they are saying: "The calamity shall not overtake or confront us." In other words, they're saying this will never happen. Do you see the parallels to our society now? We can do whatever we want, make laws, make ordinances, make rules. It doesn't matter. And see, we've done stuff, and we're still here. Everything. We have to be very careful about that. But see, the thing is, what do we do as a church? And Amos said it earlier in his book. He said to do good and hate evil. Right? It's not that complicated. And we have to concern ourselves most, not with the Oval Office, but with the oval around our life. And walk as God has prescribed for us to walk. And let him work all those things out in our world. But this is the final section here, and this is where everything changes now. So in verse 11, so on that day, so this is the very last part of this. So if we read Amos and did this all in one night, we'd be sitting here, we'd just be getting pummeled by judgment and wrath. Can you imagine doing that all in one night? Have like an all-nighter and say, let's just go through the whole book of Amos. And man, we'd be so pummeled until we get to this point. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. So what is this referring to? So there's a near fulfillment of this, which is after the children of Israel were led captive to Assyria and then the southern kingdom of Babylon. After 70 years in Babylon, they were allowed to come back and restore and rebuild. But this is not just talking about this. This is talking about the future restoration of the nation of Israel. And we'll see why in a minute. It's very clear. But think about this for a second and think about what God is telling them. And he's encouraging them and saying that even in the judgment and even in the chastisement, that you can turn, you can understand that your life, because of your rebellion towards me, is completely falling apart. And the reason why, I've been telling you, here's the reason why. It's not some random thing. It's because of your rebellion against me over and over. And they wouldn't get it. But maybe when it actually happened, there would be a time where it'd connect and say, you know, I'm tired of this. I'm tired of doing my own thing. I'm tired of living like this. I'm tired of going in this direction. And maybe then they would turn to God. And if not nationally, then maybe an individual would. And that's what God was encouraging here. And he's saying, there's going to be a time I'm going to rebuild this all. And it's not going to be the final straw. There's still hope. There's still hope for you. But this chastisement, what are you doing with it? And this is the final push that we have from Amos. The final push is in the chastisement. Are you really benefiting from it by turning to God? Are you finally coming to the end of your life? Are you finally going to stop exercising your own will and just lay yourself down? What is it going to take to finally do that? That's the final push that we are experiencing here from Amos. In verse 12, it says that they means there's a cause and effect. That they may possess the remnant of Edom. And Edom means mankind. So that they may possess the remnant of mankind and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. So that's very important to note. Because here the Gentiles come in. So this is something very unusual, something that they wouldn't get. And this was a mystery that wouldn't really be revealed until the church, because the Gentiles were grafted in. But until this point, they just thought it was just them and their inheritance from Abraham and their association with Abraham, that would be it. But now he's saying there's Gentiles. So this, of course, is looking forward to, one, the church age, when Jesus came, died, and rose again, and then the Holy Spirit came upon the church. But even more so, this is alluding to the millennial kingdom after the rapture, after the tribulation, at the second coming of Christ. So watch this, verse 13. So this is revival now. Okay, this is what it looks like. Behold, the days are coming. And James actually quotes this in Acts chapter 15, 16, and 18. So it gives us more insight about what days he's talking about. But he's talking about the days after Christ had come. The days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. If I was going to title this message, it would be this: when the plowman overtakes the reaper. What does that mean? You have to think like a farmer. So usually there would be seasons, and there would be the plowing season. You'd plow, you'd take a plow and get the soil right and plant stuff in the soil, and then you would wait, and then that stuff you plowed and planted later, it would come up, and then the reaper would come and get the stuff, right? But he's saying there's going to come a day where the plowman shall overtake the reaper. That means the guy plowing is going to have so much stuff to plow, the reaper can't keep up with it. That means there's going to be an overabundance of stuff. That means there's going to be this power of God working so dramatically. This is like a revival. You can't keep up with it. You're not doing anything to make it happen, and God's just working in a unique and particular way, and you're blown away by it, and you're trying to keep up with it. And it's like, Lord, we can't keep up with this. And if you read the history of Calvary Chapel, it's exactly like that. So we're riding that wave of the Calvary Chapel movement in the late 60s. We're riding that wave. But God wants to do a new work now. Now he wants to do a new work. I think a lot of that work has ended when Chuck Smith passed away and separation of Calvary Chapel into two entities and all this stuff. But I think God wants to do a new work. And we have to say, do we want that new work? Are we willing and prepared to bow our knee before the Lord in total surrender and just watch him work in our own life and see that spread? But this will be a time where the plowman shall overtake the reaper. And then he says, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. So the treader of grapes, that's the guy that stomps the grapes, right? Gets the juice out. And then the sower of the seed, that's the guy that puts the seed, the grape seeds in. And he's saying they're going to overtake. It's just going to be this one big working of God. And notice this, there's different people that are being described here, but it doesn't tell us their names. So we have a plowman, we have a reaper, we have a treader, we have a sower. And I think this is how revival works. It's not about this individual guy who's so amazing and he does all. It's about nameless, faceless lovers of God who God works through in a powerful way and he gets all the glory. That seems impossible, doesn't it? Especially in a day and age that we live in where everything we do is put out there. Everything we do, look at our church, look at the stuff we're doing. Look how awesome we are. And it just seems impossible. But I know what's impossible for man is possible with God. And this gets me excited. Because I see similarities to what God is doing within our church and how God has worked in the hearts of the people within our church, especially in the last year or two. And so he says, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. So when he says sweet wine, another characteristic of a revival is the quality, right? It's not just doing things in a worldly way to try to reproduce the work of the Holy Spirit. What it is fully surrendering and relinquishing to the power of the Holy Spirit and allowing God to bring forth. And when God brings forth, there's a quality, like he says, sweet wine. That means there's joy, but it also means there's a quality. It's not how broad it is, it's the depth. It's the depth of the work that God is doing in the hearts of men. And when God does a deep work in the hearts of men, there's just an overwhelming experience of God's love. And then he says, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. So suggesting that many in a revival, many who have left the faith or many prodigals will come back to the Lord. Doesn't that sound good? He says, they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. So things that are bad, like a dilapidated building, that these things are going to be taken over and built up by those who are being restored in the Lord. So just a quick point. The nation of Israel and the church are completely separate. So I'm alluding to the church. These are principles that we can take for the church, but the church is not Israel. Just have to get that out. But God's going to do this with Israel, especially in the millennium, but we can take lessons for how a revival works for the church now. So he says, they shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them. That's how we know this is the millennial kingdom for the Jews. And then he finishes the whole book by saying, says the Lord your God. Good way to end, right? And so the book of Amos, we made it through. Powerful book. A book that shows the sovereignty of God and the righteousness of God. And a finish on the book that says, you know what? God wants to do a work in your life. God wants to do a work now, today, in our life. And there's no magic to it. It's simply, will we surrender our life fully and completely to God and let Him create His masterpiece through us? That's exciting, isn't it? I get pumped about that. And if you've gone through a time of chastening, or maybe you are, even those who are doing well get pruned. The reason you get pruned is so you could bear more fruit. So either way, God is good. And through the pruning, remember in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, the result of pruning and chastening, although it's not pleasant, but afterward yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness. Peaceable fruit of righteousness. So let's present ourselves to God and let us watch Him do amazing things, and we can give God all the glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for my brothers and sisters. I pray a blessing on them, Lord. I pray You energize them with Your Spirit, Lord. I pray for a passion, a red-hot, burning passion for You, Lord. I pray for any who may feel dull or quenched in the Spirit, or that they're grieving the Spirit. I pray, Lord, that You just pour out in their heart now. And I pray most of all, Lord, that we would walk by faith and not by sight, that we would trust You, and that we would build our life on Your word and obedience to Your word. So, Lord, bring Your Spirit upon us now in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great night, and we'll see you Sunday.